Turn to John chapter 10. We've been making our way steadily through John's gospel for the last about the last year, with a couple of breaks in the middle. We find ourselves today in the second half of John chapter 10, in the middle of Jesus making the great proclamation that he is the good shepherd. And as we turn our minds to John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42, I want to begin by asking you to think about the concept of unity. Unity. What is unity? Unity is defined by Webster as a condition of harmony or a continuity without deviation or change. A condition of harmony, continuity without deviation or change. It's also interesting, if you look at the word continuity, it literally means and is a mashup of the word continue and unity. So continue in unity is the idea. It's a little bit of a tongue twister there. So it's literally a mashup of those two words, to be in continuity, to be in a condition of harmony. We've all experienced unity at one time or another. We've all experienced what it's like to be in complete agreement, in complete vision, in complete focus with one another, or with our spouses or our children or people we work with or people we go to school with. Whatever the setting may be, we know what unity is like, and we delight in it. We enjoy that spirit of harmony, that condition of harmony and continuity without deviation or change. But we also know a spirit of disunity. We also know what it's like when division happens. We also know that real uneasy and uncertain feeling that we get when there's division among the ranks. You ever walked into a room and there's a division, and the tension in that room is just so thick you can cut it with a knife? Everybody has experienced that at one point in time or another. Why do I begin this way, talking about unity and disunity? Mainly because we don't ever have to worry about that spirit of disunity existing between the Father and the Son, which is why I've labeled our time in God's Word as divine unity, the believer's ultimate security. Divine unity, the believer's ultimate security. Because Jesus and God the Father are never divided. The members of the Trinity are never at odds with one another. Jesus never has an idea of going one way, but God the Father has an idea of going another way. They are always in perfect, sinless, righteous harmony, in a constant continuity without deviation or change. And not just in some things, and not just in salvation. But friends, God the Father and God the Son are in complete harmonious unity at all times, in all things, and in all ways. And this gives the Christian great hope and great peace and great comfort and great security. We don't have to wake up every morning and wonder, "Ooh, I wonder what God's mood is going to be like today." He's not fickle. He's not apt to change. We don't have to wake up each morning wondering if we're in the sheepfold or not. We don't wake up each day wondering if we are in God's good graces that day or if we're in the doghouse with God. Because the Father and the Son are completely unified. And one of the ways that they're unified is in securing the believer and filling the believer with hope. The main point of this passage that I want you to see as we look at these 20 verses in John 10 is this: the Father and the Son are one in all power and purposes. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are united in all power and in all purposes. And as we navigate our way through this passage of Scripture, we're going to discover four truths about divine unity that give believers hopeful security. Four truths about divine unity that give believers hopeful security. Let's read together John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Notice the word again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you not say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So before we start pulling apart the first truth about divine unity, let me kind of set the stage for you for what's happening here. In the first couple of verses, in 22 and 23, we see that the Feast of Dedication was taking place. The Feast of Dedication was a Jewish feast that actually was added into Jewish custom much later, after there was the military overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes, who made a habit of persecuting Jewish people. And it was a celebration following that overthrow that is still celebrated to this day. It's often called not just the Feast of Dedication, but the Feast of Lights, and it begins on the Jewish calendar the same day that we celebrate Christmas. So most Jews know it as Hanukkah. So this is a reference to what Jews celebrate nowadays as Hanukkah. And what's happening is Jesus has come into the temple during this time period, and he's walking on the side of the temple where the Porch of Solomon was located. And what had happened during this time period, remember, the temple had been sacked and destroyed back in the Old Testament when the Jews were deported, when they were taken into captivity. So the original Temple of Solomon's, built by Solomon, David's son, is no longer the original structure. But the porch, the kind of this large porch setting that was part of the Solomonic Temple, was still there. And they had added these columns and put a roof over it. And so when it says walking in Solomon's colonnade, that's what that is referring to. Jesus is on the side of the temple where the original Porch of Solomon had been built, likely to be out of the weather, because notice that it said it was winter. Has anybody ever been to Palestine or to Israel in the wintertime? It's in the desert, but it still gets really cold over there. I've never been there. During that time, I've never been there, period, and I've never been there during that time of the year, but it still gets very cold. So they would have been outside in the winter, and here the Jews gather around him and they begin to press him, and they approach him with a very specific question. They begin with a statement, and the statement that they make reveals the sarcasm and irony that dwells in their hearts. Did you notice the statement that they begin with in verse 24? So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, they do not want to truly know whether or not Jesus is the Christ. Their desire is to try to trap Jesus in committing blasphemy. But that idea in and of itself is loaded with irony, because Jesus, being God, one with the Father, can't commit blasphemy. if the person who is God says, I'm God, that's not blasphemy. Jesus literally cannot commit blasphemy because he is God. He is one with the Father in power and in purpose. But their desire is to trap him. Their goal is to get him to say, yes, I am God. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I make this divine claim. And you know what's interesting is they don't even wait for him to give that clear of an answer, and they pick up stones to stone him anyways after he responds to them. But that takes us into verse 25, which gives us the first truth about divine unity. And it's simply that Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. We see this in verses 25 and 26 and 30 to 39. Before we go much further, I want to give you a forewarning. The way that we're going to kind of pull this passage apart isn't just going to be a natural flow straight through the text. We're going to kind of bump around to a couple of different spots. So bear with me as we kind of jump around to a few different places in John 10. But first, Jesus just comes out and responds to them plainly. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. Jesus has already shown them more than enough times the very question that they are asking him. Are you the Messiah? They already know the answer. They already know what his answer to that question is. Jesus has not only told them, but he has shown them. If you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, and not just John's gospel, but pull in the other synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at how many miracles at this point. At this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's already calmed the storm. He's already fed the 5,000. He's healed the lame man at Solomon's portico. He's opened the eyes of the man born blind. Jesus has commanded the cosmos. He's healed the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 4:5. We've seen all of these instances where Jesus has done things that only the commander and creator of the cosmos can do. Jesus has already made and performed these miracles to show that he is divine, to show that he is one with the Father. But not only has he shown them by his works, in many ways he has also said it to them. Think about John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was calling directly on... I don't know what that was. Sorry, excuse me. Jesus is calling directly on the encounter in between Moses and Yahweh, where he says, tell them that I am has sent you. Ego eimi is the Greek formation. I am who I am. They would have known exactly the claim that Jesus was making when he was saying, I was pre-existent before Abraham. I was pre-existent before Moses. He has already told them, and he has shown them by his works. But what's the problem? Why do they keep hounding him and pestering him with this question? It's because they do not believe. It's because they do not believe. Two different times Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Christ has done all of this work that the Father has given him. The Father has given him the power to do these things because he and the Father are one. Jesus comes right out and says that in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Verse 29, my Father has given them into my hand, given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. He tells them plainly. He shows them plainly. But then we find this new discourse in verses 30 to 31. Excuse me, verses 30 to 39. So after Jesus says, I and the Father are one, here they go. They got their ammo. They reach down and they pick up stones and they're about to stone him. And Jesus responds to them so masterfully, as is his custom, to just pierce right to the heart of the matter and get right to the heart of the problem. So Jesus responds to them, verse 31, then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Remember, they picked up stones to stone him after he made that proclamation in John 8 about being before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to hurl stones at him. They're going to stone him to death for blasphemy. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus is calling their attention to their hypocrisy, is what he's doing here. In these next several verses, Jesus is just throwing the curtain back on the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. What are you stoning me for? I've done all these good things. I just told you I and the Father are one. I've done these good works from the Father. What are you stoning me for? And they say, well, we're not stoning you because of the good works. Notice in verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And this is where Jesus takes that precise scalpel and cuts to the heart just a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. He invokes the passage in Psalm 82 is where Jesus is quoting from. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, and he's now quoting Psalm 82, I said, you are gods. Jesus then says, if he called them gods, that is Yahweh, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? Let me pause there for just a moment and just kind of explain what Jesus is doing. That passage in Psalm 82 makes a reference to rulers and leaders and kings and judges being referred to as gods with a little g. Very important that we keep the little g in mind. They are not God, but they are viewed as gods in the sense that they have rule and reign. Similar to how the word Lord would be used as a respectful title of somebody who had authority and power. But notice how Jesus uses the expression your law. The Jews were notorious for talking about being students of Moses and students of Abraham is our father. Moses is our father. We are students of the law. And Jesus, again, cutting to the heart of their hypocrisy. Does it not say in your law, this word that you say that you hold up so high and that you hold in such regard, does it not say, does it not make reference to men with the word God? Yet I, the Son of God, the one who has already done all these divine things and shown you all this power, refer to myself as the Son of God and you're going to stone me? What about all of these other men who have gone about being referred to as God, that the scripture calls God, yet you do not stone them? That's the argument that Jesus is making here. He's making what's known as a lesser to greater argument. If the scripture will sometimes refer to human beings, those who are not God, with a little g God, how much more ought that title be attributed to the Son of God, the one who is one with the Father? Jesus has his power and his authority from the Father alone. Jesus not only does that, but he also is calling their attention to the consistency of Scripture. Did you notice that? That little interrupting thought in verse 35? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, the idea in this in this phraseology that the Scripture cannot be broken is that the Scripture cannot be annulled or set aside. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's in a sense helping them to see, pointing out their hypocrisy, saying, you lay aside a passage like Psalm 82 where I'm concerned, but you do not lay aside a passage like Psalm 82 where judges and rulers are concerned. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And how much more than judges and rulers should the one who just a couple of verses earlier, not much time before this instance is taking place, opened the eyes of a man born blind. And the text tells us in John 9 that at that point in history, it had never been heard of ever that somebody who had been born blind regained their sight. Yet Jesus gives the man born blind his sight back. And here they are saying, you're a hypocrite. You're a blasphemer because you make yourself out to be gods, to God, make yourself equal to God. Jesus is then exposing their hypocrisy by saying, your law, the Bible, that the word that you claim to uphold so highly, uses a term similarly. But here I am, one with the Father, divine in nature, and you want to stone me. But here's where, again, one cut deeper. Jesus doesn't just expose their hypocrisy and leave them laying there bleeding. He appeals to them to believe. Look at verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. He's calling their attention to what he has been doing. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then fine, reject, don't believe. Then he says this, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is saying, look to that same word, that same law that has Psalm 82 in it. Look into that same word of what the Old Testament says the Messiah will do. Read your Old Testament, Jewish people, is what Jesus is telling them. You're students of the law. You know passages like Isaiah 53 and what the Messiah will do and what the anointed one of God will do. That's the phraseology that Jesus uses in reference to himself. But how much more? Verse 27, if I am not doing the works... Sorry, up a little bit further. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Jesus has been consecrated by God and sent into the world so that he could save people from their sins. And he is making that very appeal to these Jewish people who are holding stones about to murder him. And he says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Think about your Old Testament and what was promised that the Messiah would do. And believe. Why does he want them to believe? So that they would understand what he was doing. So that they would understand that he and the Father are one. So that they would understand that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is making an appeal for belief to the people who want to murder him. Let that picture sink into your mind for just a moment. Why does he want them to believe? Because the result would be salvation. When we believe and trust in Jesus, that he and the Father are one. This is why this is so crucial. This is why this is the biggest, the first point in this sermon, that Jesus and the Father are one, is because it is through that reality that salvation happens. When we believe that Jesus is one with the Father, that the Father sent the Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to take away the sins of... I'm struggling today. To take away the sins of sinners through faith, that we would have eternal life. And Jesus wants that even for those who are about to stone him to death. But the problem is they do not believe. We see that even then, verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why did he escape? Because his hour had not yet come. We see Jesus use that phrase a lot. It wasn't his time yet to die for sins. There were still things that had to happen and there were still things that needed to be done. But friends, this is a little bit of a sobering picture. Jesus, the Son of God, standing before them, making a heartfelt appeal that they would believe in him. He's like, fine, don't believe my words. Believe my works. Look at what I've done. How can you be in such denial? But friends, such denial is alive and well today in our society and is alive and well today in our culture. Jesus evades because the time of his crucifixion had not yet come. The people were not of his flock. The Jews were not of his flock, and therefore they did not believe. The Jews were trying to enter by another way. As we talked about last week, in the beginning of John 10, where Jesus says, the one who does not enter by the door is a thief and a robber. The Jews were thieves and robbers who came in to do the flock harm. They tried to enter by another way apart from the door. But to all who enter by Christ, all who enter by the door, there is great security and great hope, which takes us to the second truth about divine unity that fills us with hope. First being that the Father and the Son are one. There is a perfect harmony between Father and Son. And that should fill us with hope, because we don't have to worry about whether or not God got it right in redemption. We know that God got it right in redemption. The second truth is that Jesus secures his sheep. Look at verses 27 and 26. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Remember, this is such a beautiful picture of what Christ does to those who believe in him. Friends, when we believe in Jesus, we hear the voice of Christ. We hear our Master's call, and we trust in it. And the reason, we talked about this last week, we should be so familiar with the voice of Jesus and with the command of Jesus that at a mere whisper, we would be able to identify a falsity. That we would be able to identify a thief and a robber at a mere whisper, because we are so familiar with the voice of our shepherd who is leading us and caring for us. So the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. He knows us. Our shepherd knows us. Have you ever had someone in your life who you're like, well, they get me. Everybody had a relationship like that where there's somebody in your life that just understands you, that gets your quirks. I can't even begin to quantify how much more you need to multiply that in relationship to how Jesus knows us. Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus knows what we need. Jesus knows what we're afraid of. Jesus knows what sets us on edge. And he knows how to alleviate those things, because he is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He knows us. I hope that you take great comfort in that. Christ knows us better than anyone. He cares for us and delights to care for us. Let me just encourage you to just think about this next week. Just meditate. And when you have a free moment, when you're driving in the car, you just have a free moment of time, I want you to just think about that reality. That Jesus knows you. Not knows your name on a list, but he knows you intimately. He calls you beloved. He knows us. We follow him. Did you notice how he said that in verse 28? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you want to be where the shepherd is? I hope so. I want to be where the shepherd is. And in moments where I'm trying to flee from Christ and trying to be far from the shepherd, I pray that he uses his shepherd's hook and pulls me back in line. I want to be where the shepherd is. That's the idea here with the sheep following him. They want to be where their shepherd is, because their shepherd is going to supply their need. Their shepherd is going to lead them to pasture and to water. Their shepherd is going to... Jesus, friends, supplies our needs. And the greatest need that we have is to be forgiven from sin. We talked a lot about this last week. The shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. He died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. We hear his voice. He knows us. We follow him. And when he laid down his life for us, he gives us eternal life. Sheep have eternal life. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Yes, if the Lord tarries long enough, we will all taste death. We will all one day close our eyes in death from this physical body. But death is just one more door that we all must take that leads to eternity, that leads to eternal life and eternal dwelling with Jesus. We have been given eternal life to live forever with our good shepherd when we believe and trust in Him. And Jesus not only gives us eternal life, but we are secure. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a beautiful picture that is, that our good shepherd has a firm grasp on us, that no one can come by and snatch us away, that no danger or fear in life can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ has saved us and secured us. Our lives, according to Colossians 3, are hidden with Christ on high. We are safe and secure in the arms of our good shepherd. Doesn't that fill you with hope? Doesn't that bring such encouragement to your soul to know that Jesus loves you and He knows you and He knows your very need and He wants us to be near to Him? And when we come near to Him, He delights and overwhelms us with blessing. And He keeps us safe in his strong arm. And He leads us and He guides us. But it's not just the Son alone that secures the sheep. Did you see what Jesus says in verse 26? Let's start in verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's almost like this picture of Jesus holding one hand and God the Father holding the other, where we are held safely and securely in the arms of the Father and the Son. No one can snatch us out of the hands of the shepherd or the Father. So think about it this way too, though. Jesus adds that little phrase in the middle of verse 28 where he says, "My Father, who has given them to me." That's another connection of the Father and the Son being one. Jesus just doesn't just claim for himself a flock. It's God the Father who delights to give his Son the flock. They are one. They are united in power and in purpose. Their purpose is to redeem a people, and they have the power to do it. And they have the power to keep those people safe. But notice that Jesus adds that little interrupting thought where he says, "My Father, who gives them to me, is greater than all." Is greater than all. If you want to think about, well, what does that mean? What does that mean that God is greater than all? This is why I had Greg read from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 gives us a pretty great picture of God being greater than all. So if you're ever curious and if you're wondering, well, what are some real clear word pictures about God being greater than all? Just go back to Isaiah 40 and pick up in verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." The Spirit of God and how He leads His people. Isaiah gives us an even further picture. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." The idea being the hollow of your hand. Think about, you know, when you're super thirsty and you're out in the woods and you don't have a canteen, you scoop up water in your hands. Now, if you go out into the ocean, just hang with me, go out into the ocean, scoop up some water in your hands and throw it up on the shore and try to imagine how much the water level might have dipped. Probably not that much, if we're being real honest. But God the Father, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is so big and so mighty that if he were to dip his hands, the hollow of his hand, he would drain the waters of the earth dry. That is what it means that God is greater than all. There is no one, no thing, ever, anywhere that can do that. He's marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. He's able to count the grains of sand. I wouldn't even want to begin to count the grains of sand in a cup of sand, let alone the sands of the earth. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel?" Who can give God counsel? No one, because God has all knowledge and God has all ability and all power. Just read Isaiah 40 if you want a real clear picture of what it means that God is greater than all. And Isaiah 40 also gives us a real clear picture of what happens when we trust in the Lord. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strengths. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Friends, that is the God who has secured us. That is the God who has a hold of us. No one is going to snatch us out of the hand of the everlasting God. And that should also fill our hearts with an unmatched amount of hope and courage, that as we go about this life, God the Father and God the Son being one and being united in their work and in their power and in their purpose, keep us safe and keep us secure. Jesus and the Father are one. They are one in power, and they are one in ability to take away sin. They are one in purpose, and they're one in power to secure believers. And everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, everyone responds to this message. And you respond to this message either with belief or unbelief. And we see this in 40 to 42, the last truth. Believe and you will be saved. Believe and you will be saved. Look at what happens. They seek to arrest him. Jesus escapes from them. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. I love this little passage for a couple of reasons. One, it shows the power of gospel proclamation. Notice what it said. John did no sign, but everything he said about this man, everything he said about Jesus was true. He simply told them about Christ. He simply made the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That message has power and efficacy to save. Friends, when we believe that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep to forgive them of their sins and to hold them securely in his hand, and not his hand alone, but also in the hands of the Father. Believe in him and you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Enter by the door and you will come into the sheepfold. There were many who came to Jesus and believed in him. Have you come to him? Have you believed in him? I ask you, what will your response be to these four truths? Four simple truths. Jesus and the Father are one. They are united perfectly. Jesus secures his sheep by dying for them and holding them in his hand. God the Father gives Jesus the sheep, and he too holds them securely in his hands. And if you believe this message, you will be saved. You will be given eternal life. You will never perish. What will you do? This is a question that we, believers and unbelievers alike, must answer. One hymn writer poses that same question this way when they say, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the most popular funeral passages in all of the Bible, because it's where we pick up the idea that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are reminded that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Then we will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? And I ask you this morning, what will you do with Christ? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and have eternal life. Be filled with hope that when you are in Christ, no one and nothing can ever separate you from the love and security that God the Father and God the Son give. The Father and the Son are one in all purposes and in all power as they work to redeem and secure the flock. And I pray that that fills you with courage, and that fills you with boldness, and that that fills you with peace, that the divine unity between the Father and the Son would be your ultimate source of security. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again that you have saved us through the work of your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that our hearts would indeed be filled with courage and filled with boldness as we ponder deeply the reality and the truth that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God, may we never become familiar with that message. May we never become comfortable with the gospel, but may it always drive us to worship. May it always drive us to have hope and to have courage, knowing that you and your Son were united in your purpose of redemption, to redeem for yourself a flock, to redeem for yourself a people, and that you hold us securely. God, I pray that your word would fill the hearts of your people with peace and with comfort. God, may we meditate long this next week on what it means to be held securely in the arms of Christ and in the arms of you, the commander and creator of the cosmos, that you and Jesus know us deeply and intimately. And I pray that you would use your word to encourage and to nourish your people richly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.